There have been times in world history, and there will be events in your lifetime and in mine, when it appears that wickedness has got the upper hand. But it's only ever an appearance. There have been occasions, and we can spot them today, when the schemes of evil men against Christ and his church appear to be having their way. But it's only an appearance. It can seem that the powers of darkness are in control. But that is never the case. Satan does his worst in the hearts of wicked men who plot and who scheme for their own benefit and for their own advantage. But all the time, God is working out his own good and perfect will. All the time. Even in the most horrendous of circumstances, God is always at work. Always. If he is not, he is not God. And although God is not the author or the origin of evil, nor is he responsible for it, sinful men and women are, nothing can happen unless God permits it to be so. And even more bizarrely for our finite minds and our very limited intellectual capacities, God can and God does use the schemes of wicked sinners to fulfill his own purposes. Remember Joseph speaking to his brothers at the end of Genesis. We had the story recently. What was it that Joseph was able to say to his brothers with absolute confidence? You meant it for evil, but God turned it around for good? No, that's not what he said. You meant it for evil, but God managed to make it end well? No, that's not what he said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was in it all, right from the start, meaning it for good. Not rescuing a bad situation that had got out of his control. God was in it from the beginning, meaning it for good. Those were Joseph's words. God was in it from the beginning and used it to bring about his own purposes. And when we grasp this important truth, it will transform how we react to unfavorable circumstances and to the apparent advances that Satan is achieving. His so-called advances are no achievement in his schemes and in his plans. They will only ever be fulfilling God's plans and purposes. We might not see it at the time. We might not see it for some time. But one day see it we will. And it's important to keep that in mind in these next verses. And it's something that comes out of these final chapters of Luke's gospel as we consider what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because despite everything that's going on in the story, the ultimate thing that is seen all the way through is that this is God's plan, this is God's time, because this is God's Saviour. The last two verses of Luke 21, they just kind of are really a summary of what's been going on throughout this last week in the life of Jesus. He's arrived at Jerusalem, he goes back, he's staying in the region of the Mount of Olives. Mark recalls him using the town of Bethany as a place to retreat to in the night, which is just on the far side of the Mount of Olives up there, opposite Jerusalem, on the far side of the Kidron Valley. And so he's retreating to there of a night time, but first thing in the morning, it's not a very long walk back down into Jerusalem, and there he spends his time in the temple courtyard teaching the people. And then of an evening, he'll retreat back to Bethany. And so that's how the days, these last few days of the Lord Jesus Christ are working out to and fro into Jerusalem, back out to Bethany. But then at the start of chapter 22, a whole new scene begins. If this was a play, it would be a brand new act in the play that's opening up now at chapter 22. And as we just look at these opening six verses of this chapter, I want us to see three vital components and what's about to unfold in the final three chapters of Luke's gospel. And we begin by looking at the opening verse of Luke 22. It's the time of the Passover. And what we're confronted with in the Bible and in the Gospels is the true Passover. The true Passover. It's the annual feast of Passover in Jerusalem. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, is the remembrance of when the last of the 10 plagues sent by God against Pharaoh swept across the land of Egypt during the night. The death of the firstborn of every living thing in the land. But you remember how God has furnished Moses with some crucial instructions which would give protection to all of the households of Israel. A lamb is to be taken, the best of the flock, without blemish, one for every household, and they're to kill the lamb, they're to take its blood, and they're to sprinkle the blood around the door frame of their homes. And then they're to roast the meat and eat it, and they're to bake bread. They're not to wait for the bread to have the leaven put in as you normally would if you've ever made bread and you have to leave the dough and wait for it to rise and then you can make your bread. Haven't got time for that. They're to make it unleavened bread, hence the name of the feast. And everything is to be got ready for the next day. And when God sent that awful last plague upon Egypt, the households of Israel were spared the death of the firstborn because the blood is seen on the door frames of their homes. Death had already come to those homes by falling on another as a substitute, and on that basis, they are saved from God's judgment. There is the gospel in the Old Testament. That event recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12 is one of the clearest of the Old Testament pictures about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do, which is why John the Baptist declares him to be the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And it's this feast that's being remembered in Jerusalem over the weekend that's approaching. The events now, we're in the middle of this last week of the life of Jesus. In less than 48 hours' time, Jesus is going to be brutally tortured. He's going to be shamefully humiliated at the hands of the Romans before being nailed to a cross, where his blood would be shed, where he will lay his life down for his sheep. The death that sinners deserve to die, as the due penalty for their sins, he will die in their place. The wrath of God, which sin brings upon sinners, will instead fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the blood dripping down the doorposts in Egypt saved Israel from death, Christ's blood dripping down the cross at Calvary will save many from perishing in their sins. Now, what time of year might be a suitable time? What time of year might be a good time? What time of year might be the most poignant time for the one who's come to fulfill that Old Testament picture? What might be a good time? Well, how about the day when that actual feast is being celebrated? What about the actual time of year when Israel are remembering the blood of a lamb slain for the Lamb of God to die. Wicked men are plotting and scheming. And as we're going to see, this is the very weekend they think it won't happen for their own reasons. This is the very weekend they're going to avoid taking hold of Jesus for their own reasons. But this is God's plan. This is God's time. This is God's Saviour. And even the scheming of wicked men is all under his control. And the true Passover has come. To help explain all of this, I've been looking at what a variety of different men have said. It's not very often that I quote John MacArthur, but I found what he said about this really helpful. This is how he summarizes this situation. Listen to what he says. Jesus said, "I only do what the Father wills me to do. I only say what the Father wants me to say." Everything Jesus did was what God wanted him to do, and everything that was done around him was what God wanted or allowed to be done. Not only did Jesus do only what the Father willed him to do, he only did what the Father willed him to do when the Father willed him to do it. In fact, he came into the world in the fullness of time, which means on a divine schedule, when God's time was exactly right, and he went out of the world on divine schedule. His death was planned by God before the foundation of the world. That's why he is, in the scripture, it's Revelation 13, verse 8, called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. John, in his gospel, identifies the time of our Lord's crucifixion as his hour. He did not die on the schedule of the Jewish leaders who hated him. He did not die on the schedule of the Romans. He did not die because Judas planned it. He did not die because Satan planned it. God established his hour. He goes on to say, there were many times that efforts were made to kill him, even when he was an infant. There were times during his life when they wanted to seize him and kill him, always unsuccessful. In Luke 4, they wanted to throw him off a cliff, but he disappeared out of their midst. Finally, now, they will kill him at the very hour they most wanted to avoid, because this is God's hour. His death was planned by God. Jesus died as God's Lamb. MacArthur concludes with these words, everybody else brought a sacrifice at Passover. Everybody else came and gave their offering to the priests, and the offerings were killed as a sacrifice. That's what happened in Jerusalem. God brought his sacrifice as well on this Passover. At the very time all Passover lambs were being slain in Jerusalem, God determined that his lamb would be slain for the sins of the world, the only sacrifice that ever could atone for sin. That is the significance of verse 1 of Luke 22. The true Passover is here. Now, there's a second lesson that we learn as we continue through these opening verses of Luke 22, and it's this: wicked men overruled. Wicked men overruled. First of all, let me just mention what Matthew and Mark record in their Gospels, because the Gospel records all contain slightly different bits of detail. In Mark, it's Mark 14, the opening two verses. He says this, it's on the screen. After 2 days, it was the Passover of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. We see that Matthew records exactly the same, but he also gives us the extra little piece of information, which is that the place where these chief priests and the top-notch people were all meeting was the palace of the high priest, who's Caiaphas, meeting in his palace. That's where their meeting took place. These men had a lot to lose, and they feared that Jesus might be the cause of them losing it. That was their problem. If Jesus continued to stir up the people might rise up in rebellion, both against them and against Rome. Now, these men who we read of in verse 2, these chief priests and the scribes and the other men who were with them, these men had political power. The Romans were very shrewd operators. Whenever they extended their empire into a new region, they preferred to allow existing authorities and existing leaders to continue to run all the basic and routine civil affairs. It saved Rome a lot of time and hassle. And as long as you behaved yourself, as long as you did what you were told, as long as you paid your taxes to Rome, you would enjoy the peace of Rome. And Rome would largely leave you alone. So, under Rome's shadow, with Rome's blessing, overseen by a local Roman governor, these Jewish leaders still had a lot of clout in Jerusalem amongst their own people. And they enjoyed the respect and the adulation of many. But Jesus threatened it all. So he threatened their political power. These men also enjoyed many economic benefits. After all, they've just met in the palace of the high priest. It's normally royalty who live in palaces. The high priest has a palace. So does the Archbishop of Canterbury. We won't go into that. But these were the men who oversaw the collection of the temple tax. These were the men who were creaming off the profits of all that buying and selling that had been going on in the courtyard of the temple until Jesus came in and threw them all out and spoiled it all. And at Passover, the most profitable time of year. We can't have that happening again. And he accuses us of ripping off the widows. Jesus must go. He's threatening everything. And on top of their political power and on top of the economic benefits that they'd conferred for themselves, if that wasn't enough, their beloved system of religion is also deeply under threat. These are men who pride themselves on their reputation. They pride themselves as being the most godly and righteous of any in Israel. And they adored being revered in public. They reveled in their position of esteem amongst the people. But Jesus keeps humiliating them publicly. He keeps making them a laughingstock. Political power, financial gain, religious superiority, Jesus is threatening it all. He has to go. But how to do it? Well, at verse 2, and as we've seen from Matthew and Mark's Gospels, the how to do it is still a bit uncertain. But when to do it, well, one thing they have decided, not now. Not this week. Not over this weekend. Not during Passover. Definitely not now. Because Jerusalem is heaving with people. Some estimate that probably well in excess of 1 million people, some even suggest perhaps in excess of 2 million people would converge on Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. The place is just heaving. And with this many people in town, the last thing they need is public disorder in the streets. The Romans will come down on them like the most uncompromising ton of bricks you can imagine. The Romans will be ruthless if things get out of control, if they seem to have lost control of the people. And they would, again, lose everything that they're trying to protect if there is this kind of disturbance while Jerusalem is this full. And only a few days after people have been welcoming Jesus into the city, they decide, no, it's definitely not going to be now. We'll wait a little longer. We'll wait till after Passover has finished and most of the people have gone away. And we'll do it quietly. We don't want to create a fuss. But you see, Jesus will be crucified at Passover. In less than 48 hours, Jesus will be nailed to a Roman cross. The schemes of wicked men are overruled by God, because this is God's plan. This is God's time. This is God's Saviour. And then the third thing that we see in these opening verses of Luke 22 is a man's heart revealed. A man's heart revealed. Of all the names of infamy in our history books, there is still just something about the name Judas. Anyone know anyone called Judas? Know anyone who would dare to name a son Judas? There's still just something about that name. Talk to people out there who know nothing of the Bible, they'll know about the name Judas. They might not understand where it comes from, but they know there's something about the name. The pain of being betrayed by one who you thought was loyal is one of the greatest pains. I know someone who, in that position, said to me, "I didn't feel as bad as this when my parents died. It hurt that much." The crime of being found to be a traitor has always carried the harshest of sentences, especially treason against the nation. Always carries the harshest of sentences. Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus. What privileges this man has known. What spiritual advantages this man has had during the last 3 years while he's been with Jesus. What spiritual enterprises he has been part of as one of the 12. And all the while, in the eyes of the other 11, not appearing to be any different to the rest of them. But Judas was always different. And Jesus had always known that this man would demonstrate that he was an imposter amongst the 12, even though Jesus had personally chosen him. And there's a bit of a mystery there that I can't quite get my head around. But there is the providence of God again in using this one man amongst the 12. You see, even wicked and unsaved men and women are not beyond the reach of God in being used by him for his purposes. And even though for them, fulfilling the purposes of God is the furthest thing from their mind, but God can use them, and he does. Judas was a Judean. He was from Judah. We believe that the surname Iscariot means man of Kerioth, which was a village in Judah. Unlike the other disciples, who were all from Galilee, he was a southerner amongst northerners. You can't get any more out of place than that, can you? There aren't too many southerners here, are there? But we have that kind of distinction, that still resonates with people today, doesn't it? And that's who Judas was. He was the treasurer for the disciples, but he stole their funds. John chapter 12, verse 6. He used to dip his hand into the bag and take some for himself. Jesus knew all about Judas. Listen to this from as early as chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. One of you is a devil. That's as early as chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Jesus knew all about Judas. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, listen to what Jesus says at verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be filled." Judas was one of the 12 numerically, but he was not like the other 11 spiritually. He never had been. He never was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't stop being a disciple when he betrayed Jesus. He never was one. Not really. And there's an astonishing tale of caution here with Judas, isn't there? Of how it's possible to give a very real appearance of discipleship when in fact it's false. This is why the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is so important and why it's so wonderful. Those who are true disciples, true believers, will continue to the end. That's not to say there'll be no ups and downs. It's not to say there won't be times when we might have some doubt or some fear along the way, but Christ keeps his own to the end. That's why there's so much emphasis in the Bible on the importance of us remaining active and alert and vigilant as Christians, of working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Keep on keeping on. You will if you're in Christ. It's absolutely certain. Now, you cannot stop yourself from becoming a Judas, but you can demonstrate that a real and genuine work of God's Spirit has taken place within you, that God's grace is within you. We only get saved because God works in us to bring about his salvation. But we also go on to demonstrate that it is a genuine work that God has done because Christ continues to give us that which we need to keep on. And we will keep on. Now, some struggle over lack of assurance when confronted with men like Judas. And their fear is, what if I turn out to be the same? What if I turn out to be just like Judas? Well, one of the things I've discovered is that such fear actually is often the mark of being a true believer. The fact that actually that is a great concern to you actually often is the mark that you are a Christian, because it pains you to think of what might happen otherwise. But just keep doing day by day that which Judas did not do. Keep on keeping on. Be like Daniel. Read your Bible and pray every day. That is a very, very significant part of being a Christian, you know. Just keep on keeping on. Christ will keep you to the end. And here's the difference, you see, when we look at Judas. Look at what it says about him in Luke 22. It says there that Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. Now, here's the difference, you see. Satan came to Judas and Judas welcomed him. Satan came to Jesus, but Jesus resisted him. Satan comes to Christians, but because this same Jesus dwells within us, we have what is needed in order that we can resist Satan too. That's why we read in James and chapter 4 from verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Judas didn't do that because he couldn't, because he wasn't in Christ. That's the difference, you see. If you're in Christ, you can flee the devil because you have that same Christ who resisted Satan living within you. And in Christ, you can resist him. You can flee from him and he will flee from you. And draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Some other things, of course. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, it's those who are pursuing righteousness, pursuing godliness, keeping on, keeping on. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, Judas didn't have access to that because he wasn't in Christ. If you are, you have access to all of those truths, all of those promises. They're all yours in Christ. That's the difference. Judas, his professed faith was false. And it showed itself in another way as well. He loved money. He loved money. He was greedy for money. He stole out the disciples' kitty, and he probably did it regularly. That was in him. He's never been a true disciple. Matthew records it like this. Chapter 26 from verse 14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Now, there's an angle that Luke doesn't record, but isn't that interesting? What are you willing to give me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? That's his heart. He loves money. He's greedy for money. Beware of love for money. Now, we need it. We can't live in a Western country without it. But don't let it entice you. Don't let it control you. Don't let your desire for obtaining more money rule your choices or dictate your actions. When money starts to rule your choices, when money and the obtaining of it starts to rule over your actions, you know there's a heart issue there. The love for money is a very dangerous thing. Well, Jesus has always known the true state of the heart of Judas. He's one amongst the 12 who is the devil. But Judas can no longer maintain the pretense, and all is revealed. The true state of your heart will always be revealed. And if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear, because he will keep you to the end. It's the time of Passover, but more than that, it's God's time. Wicked men are scheming, but this is God's plan unfolding. A sinful man gives up on Jesus, but it will bring about all the events that are necessary for Jesus to complete his work as God's Savior at God's appointed time.